Let's turn together now in our Bibles to the book of Judges. If you are joining with us as a congregation, we are in the midst of a series on the major judges found in the book of Judges. This morning we're going to be seeing particularly how Ehud is raised up to be the surprising judge. There is a direct correlation with what we sang just a few minutes ago from Psalm 2, that those who reject and rebel against the Lord will be cut down, as King Eglon discovers, that those who rebel against the Lord and his anointed will be destroyed. So today, this morning, we're going to see how Ehud is the surprising Savior, and this evening we are going to see with Professor Vanderhart Jesus Christ as the innocent and silent Savior. So let's read from Judges chapter 3. If you're using our black pew Bible, that's found on page 234. Judges chapter 3 at verse 12. Judges chapter 3 at verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel and took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it, and at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet." And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand and drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their Lord fallen on the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria, and when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords at the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And that's as far as a reading in God's word. May he add his blessing upon it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in returning to the book of Judges this morning, we come to a very colorful and descriptive telling of a situation that happened in Israel many years ago. And we remember that this situation, this historical narrative here presented, comes in the context of the cycle of the judges. Remember that cycle that we find repeatedly is that the Israelites rebel and they reject against the Lord. So the Lord hands them over into the hands of a foreign king or a foreign ruler. And this foreign ruler oppresses them for a period of time. In this period of oppression and slavery, the Lord hears their cry. They're calling out for mercy, for deliverance, and the Lord raises up a judge, and by the hand of this judge, the Lord delivers his people, Israel. Last time we saw Othniel, who was the son-in-law of Caleb, who was identified as the mighty husband savior. It was Othniel that delivered Israel from the hand of King Double Evil or Double Wicked, and the land had rest for 40 years. This time, as we come to the conclusion, we are going to find the land has rest not for 40 years, but for 40 times 2, 80 years of rest. But Othniel dies. And at the end of our passage, we find that Ehud is going to die as well. There is a cycle, a little glimpse of joy, but that glimpse of joy and light is extinguished. It's put out. It doesn't remain. Because what happens with these judges is they are not able to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to work in the hearts and lives of God's people. They are themselves filled with the Spirit. They are equipped to do their work as judge, deliverer, and savior. But they are not able to do that, to perform that lasting change which is necessary, which is something that Jesus Christ alone can do, which Jesus Christ has done. We as a Christian church enjoy the fruits of living after Pentecost. So what we find here, once again, is we find in the circle of rebellion, the circle of the judges, we find these glimpses of joy. We find these small pictures, little aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ being revealed just in part. But we also are left saying at the end of this passage, come, Lord Jesus, come and do completely what these judges could only do partially. Today we are going to find that we are given a picture of the triumphant reign of Jesus Christ. In the destruction of this fat king Eglon, we are given a picture of what Psalm 2 says. When Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to have this scepter, this iron rod in his hand, and he's going to smash every foe. He's going to trample, he's going to crush the heads of the kings and rulers that dare to rebel against him. So that's where we ultimately end in this passage. We are thankful for God's picture, his momentary glimpse, but we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come and be the triumphant king. Not the king who entered lowly into Jerusalem all those years ago in Palm Sunday, but the triumphant king who comes back victoriously to this world to deal with every foe. So today we are introduced to Ehud and Eglon. This narrative is very colorful and graphic language. Yet once again, we read of God's grace and his kindness in the midst of a stubborn, rebellious people. People who by nature are an awful lot like you and me. We find a surprising savior with this theme that the Lord gives rest to his people by defeating the oppressive ruler with a surprising Savior. And today on Palm Sunday, we are reminded of how surprising our Savior truly is. How unexpected, how Jesus Christ is the unexpected King. The kings of the nations, looking at Jesus Christ coming in his humility, would not say, here is a powerful King. And yet, he is the King of kings. Our passage begins then with this all too familiar situation. The Israelites, once again in verse 12, are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord raises up a new king, a new oppressor named Eglon. It is the Lord's doing, isn't it, in our passage? The Lord raises up Eglon. This is not bad luck or ill fate. It is the Lord responding to the rebellion of his people by raising up this king. And God is going to be teaching the Israelites a very difficult lesson. If you rebel and reject against me, then I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. If you want to serve the gods of the nations, I will give you to the nations. In earlier 3 verse 6, if you want to marry unbelievers, then I'm going to make you share your land with unbelievers. I'm going to divide your house against you. If you want to serve false gods, then I'm going to put a false god to be over you as your king. Now, it's interesting that Eglon is introduced in verse 17 as a fat king. That's what we know about this guy. He's a fat king. And his name literally means little calf. So he is the fat little cow, right? who is king. But remember, the Israelites are serving Baal. Who is Baal? Baal was the god of fertility. How do they serve Baal? With golden calves. So the Israelites are serving golden cows, golden calves. And God says, okay, you want the golden calf to be your king? I'm going to make this fat little calf guy to be your king. I'm going to give you what you desire. I'm going to give you what you want. And you can taste the bitter cup of rebellion. So we find the Lord sets up this calf cow king named Eglon, and he is the king of Moab, who aligns himself with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Now remember back in Genesis with the passage of Lot and his daughters. Lot gives birth to two sons, Moab and Ben-Ami. These two people groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are kinsmen of the Hebrew people, yet they join forces against the Israelites, against Abraham's children, in order to oppress them. Israel had failed to bring their tithes, had failed to bring their offerings to the one true God, and now the Lord is going to remove this tithe and offering from Israel by way of this Moabite king. Now, the Israelites are going to find how bitter the cup of God's wrath truly is. This king, Eglon, comes and rebuilds the city of palms. This is verse 13. Now, we have to remember here that the city of palms is another way of referencing Jericho. Right? So one of the first things that God does for his people in bringing them into the promised land is to destroy Jericho. Remember those walls that fell? It wasn't Joshua that fought the battle of Jericho. It was the Lord that caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. But now we have the king rebuilding Jericho. It's as if the king is saying, I'm going to undo everything that the Lord has done. I'm going to rewrite the history of the people of Israel. I'm going to build up Jericho, the city of palms. I can undo the works of the Lord. I am stronger. I am mightier than he. It looks like in our passage up to this point that there is a spiral back into a state of anarchy. There is no God, there is no king, there is no right and godly religion. There is nothing but oppression. There is nothing but idolatry. There is nothing but a spiritual adultery that is evident among God's people. But then we find in verse 17 that there is a twist that takes place when the Ehud comes to, this is 17 and 18, he presents a tribute to this king. It appears at first glance that this is the last blow, right? A tribute or an offering is something that you would offer not only to your king, but to your God. Right? Your offerings are something that you give as part of your one true worship. So the Israelites are forced to bring their tithes and their offerings to a false god, this fat little calf king. It's very bleak, very dark. But as we sang earlier in Psalm 2, the nations that raise their fist and try to deride, try to throw off the kingship, the lordship of the one true God, are going to be met with God's anger and his vengeance. It is God who will literally have the last laugh, Psalm 2 says. He says, I will mock them, I will deride them, and I will laugh at them in my anger. I will bring them down. So we have to remember that even in this very difficult and dark time in Israel's history, the Lord is still in control. He has not forsaken his people. He is going to make it abundantly clear that if any deliverance is going to happen, it is a deliverance that is sovereign, undeserved, and marvelous. In the end, God will ridicule those who exalt themselves and show how foolish they are on the day of slaughter when he tramples down the foe. So here in the slavery and oppressive bondage, the Israelites cry out, and the Lord raises up in his mercy, he raises up a mighty deliverer named Ehud. Now, Ehud is a very unlikely savior. He comes from Benjamin. Now, we know a little bit about Benjamin so far. If you have your Bible still open, back in 1 verse 21, we find the Benjamites failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem, and to this day the Jebusites live there with the Benjamin with the Benjaminites. They are unable to push out the occupants of the land. And when we come to the end of the book of Judges, this is chapter 19, we find that the sin of the Benjamites is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is not a good tribe. Right? It's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are almost completely wiped out as a tribe. Almost all of their men are killed. That's the tribe of Benjamin. But here, this man comes Ehud comes from Benjamin. And Benjamin is not without prophecy. Earlier in Genesis 49, Jacob said of his son Benjamin that he would be a ravenous wolf, that he would devour and seize the prey. And that's the kind of guy that Ehud is, a ravenous wolf. Now, Ehud is identified in verse 15 as a left-handed man. This is a play on words. You might remember Benjamin means son of my right hand, and Ehud is a left-handed guy. So he comes from the tribe of the right hand, and he's left-handed. And that kind of sets the stage for his surprising victory throughout this passage. He makes a dagger for himself in verse 16, and since he is left-handed, he puts the dagger on his right side, hiding it under his cloak. Most warriors would have their dagger on their left hand so they could grab it with their right hand. Him being left-handed means that he could conceal his dagger under his cloak better. He takes this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and in verse 19, which is really the turning point in our passage, Ehud returns. So throughout our passage, Ehud goes to Eglon twice. The first time that Ehud comes, his first coming is a coming of humility. His second coming is going to be a coming of victory, a coming of wrath to destroy God's enemies. So Ehud comes with a message. A message is accompanied by action in verses 20 through 21. Ehud comes to Eglon, and he, through deceit, gets Eglon alone, and he says to this king of Moab, I have a message for you from the Lord, and the message is this. You are going to be destroyed. Your day has come. Your rule is over. And it's a little bit of a divine humor that we run throughout this passage. It's Eglon is identified as the fat king, and what's he doing? He's sitting around and he's on the bathroom. He's using the John, right? That's the kind of graphic nature that this passage has. And in order for Ehud to get away, his servants who are supposed to be defending him think, well, this guy has taken an awful long time to use the bathroom, but they're too embarrassed to go in. And that allows the time for Ehud's deliverance. There is a surprising nature found in verses 24 through 25. The word behold is found in the literal translation three times. Behold, it's surprising. Suddenly this happens. Suddenly this happens. It's events taking a surprising turn. And there's also a clear connection between what happens to Eglon and a ceremonial death. We don't really get it in our English translation, but consider the following. So Eglon, his name means a little calf or a little cow, which would be appropriate for a sacrifice. He is approached by Ehud, and in verse 16, what Ehud has made is called literally a cherub. Now we should be thinking of the cherubim standing by the garden of in the way into the Garden of Eden, the flaming sword. And this idea of a flame comes up again in verse 22, which is a different word for his sword. It is a flashing spear, sometimes translated a flame. So what Ehud has is a sword, but also a flame. Again, ceremonial language. What happens to this king? Now here it's a little graphic, but what happens to this king, this fat calf, is the knife is plunged into him so that his guts come out the back, right? Think sacrifice. What happens with the little cow? He's cut so that his guts come out, Right? This is it's almost a retelling of a sacrificial service, what happens to this king. And so this fat king becomes a sacrifice on his own altar while he is supposedly sitting on the john. God's justice is satisfied. God is mocking the kings of the nations by showing them how futile they are. They cannot reject and rebel against the one true king. So the first message that that Ehud brings is a message of death and destruction. The second message is a message of good news and deliverance. It comes in two parts. Verse 27 is a call to battle, and then in verse 30 is a victory shout. It is good news of deliverance and salvation. The Lord not only raises up Eglon, but the Lord raises up Ehud to destroy Eglon and to deliver his chosen people. So by the end of our passage, we find Moab not only no longer has a king, but it has no soldiers. Over 10,000 of the elite soldiers are put to death. And the Israelites have peace this time for 80 years. Throughout this passage, it's a surprising way in which the Lord brings deliverance. I mean, we couldn't make something like this up. It's just so shocking that God would use a king like this and delivered from this oppressive rule by a savior, a judge like this. In this deliverance, we've seen throughout our series that each judge is giving us just a little picture, a little point that points to what Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ. So if Ehud is supposed to be pointing us to Jesus Christ, setting the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ, how are we supposed to see Jesus Christ through all this? How is this pointing us to the true King and to the true Deliverer? Well, one way in which we find that this passage is setting the stage for us, where Ehud is a type of Christ in a sense, is that Ehud is not the expected choice. His first coming was a coming of humility, and he is unique because he is unexpected. His deliverance is not expected by Eglon. His coming, Ehud's coming, first coming, was humble and lowly. And Jesus Christ's first coming was humble and lowly, despised and rejected by men. There was no form or majesty, Isaiah 53 says. Another way to translate being left-handed is that he was bound on his right. He is the focus in the Hebrew is the inability of Ehud, that he was not able to use his right hand. So when we see the coming of Jesus Christ, when people looked at him, they saw someone humble, someone lowly, someone who does not have the praise of men, anything physical that would draw us to him. And that's really what we find on Palm Sunday, isn't it? That when Jesus Christ comes in gentle, lowly, walking on a donkey's colt, although the people are praising him, they're laying down their cloaks and waving the palm branches, this is the same crowd that is going to cry out for blood, crying out for his death. He was rejected by men and despised. So with Jesus Christ, his work is not what many people in many nations would expect. So one application of this sermon is to praise God for his unexpected and surprising salvation. I mean, you look at what Jesus Christ does and how surprising it is at every point, how marvelous. How could it be that the death of Jesus Christ would end up defeating death? That through his suffering and willingness to go on the cross and to be laid low in the grave and rising again on the third day, that he would defeat death itself. It's surprising in every way. The second aspect second application flows from Jesus' work is that you need to be wise when you consider the work of Jesus Christ. Do not commit the sin that Eglon committed, that the kings of Psalm 2 committed. Do not despise his rule or rebel against his word. Hebrews 4 says that the word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is sharper than any double-edged sword. God's deliverance, his might, his power, is sharper than any sword that you can find throughout the Old Testament. Do not despise God's unexpected deliverer, or you too will be consumed by his wrath. The power and efficacy of God's word is much more than any sword. His ability to defeat the foe, much more powerful than any delivery that was brought by Ehud. It is the king who mocks and laughs at the rebel and will one day have his justice. So submit to the one true king. Submit to Jesus Christ, or you too will be slaughtered on the day of his coming. To conclude, we see a magnificent turn in our passage. God uses uncommon means to save his people. With Moab in power, the Israelites are bound and forced to pay tribute. It appears that idolatry and the kings of the nation have the upper hand, but Eglon will learn to taste the sword of God's justice. There is good news. And the good news is not because Ehud has come. It's because Jesus Christ has come. And he will return one day with that flaming sword to deal with all his enemies. Jesus Christ is an extraordinary Savior. He is able to do what no judge could do. He is able not only to deal with the enemies, but he's able to deal with his people, to change their hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we can stop this cycle of rebellion and that we can serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. For those connected to this Savior, there is life, there is hope, there is deliverance, and there is complete salvation. If the word of the Lord is sharper than any double-edged sword, it contains good news for those who trust in him, but it contains woe and weal for those who rebel against him. Our passage reveals Jesus Christ to be the extraordinary Savior. So trust in him. Look to him for lasting peace and rest. The Lord gives his people rest by defeating the oppressive ruler with his surprising Savior. The oppressive ruler is sin, death, and hell. And Jesus Christ delivers us from the reign of these foes by his victorious reign. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of the great and mysterious victory that Jesus Christ has attained for us. We thank you that Ehud points to the deliverance that Christ has purchased, and we thank you that Christ is victorious and that all his foes, all our foes, will be put down. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ. Help us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and help us to serve him with all of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.